Where Wrath and Mercy Meet, Standing Firm on the Atonement in a Day of Evangelical Compromise, Part 9. The title of this message is in the form of a question, and it's an important question. Did Jesus die to show God suffers with us, or did he die to show God suffers for us? The text is Romans 4, 22 and 25. This is why his faith, that's Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. Do you see that? But for our sake also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. Believing in him isn't believing in Abraham, it's believing in Father God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, that's Jesus, for our trespasses. And then this fascinating phrase, do you see it right there? And raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. Before we get into examining in detail the ideas assembled in this text, I want to take a few minutes and just sort of do one of those Google Earth kind of flyovers over the title I chose for this teaching. Did Jesus die to show God suffers with us? He knows what it's like to experience rejection and pain and suffering and hurt. Or did he die to show God suffers for us? With us or for us? Coming alongside of us, entering into our suffering, or accomplishing something for us in his death. The point here is, no one drains much emotional energy over the fact that a person named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by Roman order during the Passover. Atheists, agnostics, professing Christians of all stripes pretty much agree on that. Slight variations, but there's very little argument. It's the meaning of his death. The meaning of the crucifixion. That's what divides the world. And by far, more people are comfortable with the idea that Jesus died to suffer with us than that he died to suffer for us. And what I want to say, first of all, before we even decide which it is, I want to say that it really matters which way you answer. I mean, the two answers are different answers. They're not the same answer. It's not the same event with just a slightly different spin. And you only have to study the vehemence with which even evangelicals are starting to pick their camp to realize that virtually everyone knows there's a lot at stake in which answer he or she gives. For example, the idea that Jesus died for us, that view, is considered, well, let me just read you the caustic words of Polly Toynbee, leader of the British Humanist Society. She reviewed the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in The Guardian, and her article was subtly entitled, "Narnia Represents Everything That Is Most Hateful About Religion." There's a title. Apparently she didn't get the tolerance memo that had been circulated. In the article, she writes, and I quote, "Of all the elements of Christianity," now just pause. Notice the title of the article. "Narnia represents everything that is most hateful about religion." Only we're not talking about religion. right off the bat, we're not talking about Islam, we're not talking about Judaism, we're not talking about Hinduism. Of all the elements of Christianity, most repugnant, is the notion that Christ took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his own body in agony to save our souls. Repugnant. And she says, who asked him to? Well, Pastor Don, I'd expect something like that from the British Humanist Society. Well, consider the words of Pastor Alan Jones in his book, Reimagining Christianity. He writes of a helpful thread of just criticism that addresses, quotes, the suggestion implicit in the cross that Jesus' sacrifice was to appease an angry God. Penal substitution was the name of this vile doctrine. Pastor Alan Jones. Evangelical Pastor Alan Jones. This vile doctrine. I don't doubt for one minute the power of sin and evil in the world or the power of sacrificial love as their antidote. Antidote. What exactly does that mean, antidote? Continue the quote. But making God vengeful, all in the name of justice, has left thousands of souls deeply wounded and lost to the church forever. Vile doctrine. Rob Bell is much more careful in his guarded book, Velvet Elvis, and in it he argues just more generally that the important thing in Christianity is not doctrines, quote, but living like Jesus lived. Now, the problem with that is precisely why it's important to live like Jesus lived is a little hard to figure out. Or the solution, if we don't live like Jesus lived, or heaven forbid, if we can't live like Jesus lived, isn't quite clear. Once some of those key doctrines, like reconciliation and forgiveness, have been removed, just why we need to live like Jesus, other than, well, it's pretty nice. It gets a little thin. Bell continues. Thinking certain doctrines are essential diminishes God. Thinking certain doctrines, I wonder which ones he has in mind, are essential diminishes God, as though he were somehow limited to and reliant on them, rather than perhaps he's just committed himself to them. So there it is. The important thing isn't doctrine, but living like Jesus lived. We have a wonderful model of Jesus as, well, he's patient, he's innocent, he's long-suffering, he's loving, he's sacrificial, especially on the cross. We should be like him. The idea that he is there paying for our sins is at best receding a little bit into the background. I'm not saying he denies it, Rob Bell. I'm just saying it kind of does recede a little bit. So again, our opening question is one we need to bring to the text. Did Jesus enter suffering and death with us, providing a wonderful example of love and forgiveness in the face of tragic mistreatment? Or did he suffer and die for us as our substitute and sacrifice of atonement, bearing the just wrath of God against our sins? I have 4 points from just verse 25 predominantly. There is an important, unbreakable link between this week's text and last week's text. Here's last week's text. Let me just read it to you. We were in Romans chapter 3, so you're probably, I hope you have your Bible open, you're probably just across the page. Last week's text was Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Not the love of God, not the grace of God, not the mercy of God. Interesting, isn't it? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness, there it is again, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a huge problem. That person sitting beside you, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your husband, child, friend, they fall way short of God's standards. Everybody in this room. Not a bit short. Way short. The distance between us is an infinite distance. And if you know anything about infinity, subtract whatever you want from infinity and it remains unchanged. We all understand that, right? 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift, there it is again, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, by his blood to be received by faith. This was, again, third time in this text, to show God's righteousness. In his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. We talked about that. It was to show his righteousness, there it is again, at the present time, so that he might be just, same idea in a different word, and the justifier, finally, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, if you just looked at that text, 3:21 to 26, the righteousness we need, because we all fall short, and the righteousness we receive, verse 22, you can see it right there, by faith, not making it up. Verse 24, it's a gift. So that means Paul is emphatic that the righteousness we receive, we don't receive because we follow an example. It's not because we live like Jesus. The righteousness we receive apart from what we deserve. And here's the really good news. We receive, in fact, contrary to what we actually deserve. Apart from what we deserve, contrary to what we deserve, we receive it as a gift. So in other words, no one scores any points with God. No one earns God's forgiveness and mercy and love by following an example from Jesus. What would Jesus do? That bracelet is truly a wonderful way to live life wisely, prudently, and fruitfully. It will get no one into heaven. Does everybody hear that? It will get no one into heaven. The bracelet that will get you into heaven is not what would Jesus do. The bracelet that will get you into heaven is what has Jesus done? And then finally, in that same text, Romans 3, 21 to 26, Paul says, the righteousness we receive through faith that comes as a direct result of Christ bearing God's wrath. That's propitiation. That's what that word means in verse 25. And then Paul closes by saying, when God did this great work in Christ, he was revealing not just his love, but even more importantly, he was revealing his justice, verse 26. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. How come I could restate the main points of last week's teaching in under 2 minutes, but it took 45 minutes last Sunday morning? It's a good question. Now, to see the link between these texts, last week's text, I said there's a link between last week's text and this week's text. Look again quickly now, 4:22 to 25. We just read it. Listen to sermons with your nose in the Bible. That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, because we're going to get it, by the way, we're going to get righteousness the same way Abraham did. That's what Paul's saying. It's just going to be counted to you. He didn't get it by works. You're not going to get it by works. It's a brilliant move on Paul's part as he writes to these Jewish believers, because what he wants to say to them, what I'm saying to you is not a new idea. This is your whole Bible. So it wasn't just written for his sake, 23, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believed in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. I was going to say transgressions because some translations have it. And raised for our justification. So 23 and 24 speak directly about Abraham. So what Paul is saying now is, Abraham was justified by freely given, credited, Romans 3 kind of righteousness. That's how Abraham was justified, Paul is saying. So if you want to erase or revamp or edit substitutionary atonement, you have to do more than just redo Paul's theology. You have to do more than just redo the words of Jesus in the Gospels. You actually have to go back and redo the words of the whole Old Testament. That's why he starts with Abraham. So maybe we should be looking for another answer to our title question. Did Jesus die to suffer with us, or did he die to suffer for us? Paul states four facts about Christ's death, and they're all in verse 25, so now you don't have to hop around anymore. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. First point there is, and it's point number two in the sermon, Jesus didn't just happen to die, he was executed. He was killed. The actual words, died, killed, and even death, aren't used at all in the Greek text. But we know that's what Paul means when he says Jesus was delivered up. And we know that because he means physical death because of the way he contrasts being delivered up with being raised from the dead. You see that right in the text? So we know what being delivered up means. It's the opposite of being raised from the dead. Delivered up means put to death. In the wisdom of Father God, Jesus' death is a non-contested truth to this day by virtually, not totally, but virtually everyone. And that's because Jesus didn't die quietly in some hospital room at night, hooked up to something in an intensive care unit. He was executed, and he was publicly executed. He was executed at the busiest time of the Jewish calendar in the capital city. Records were kept. I'd like you to think just for a minute about the way Jesus was executed. Because we all know it, but somehow, tragically, we aren't shocked by it anymore. Jesus was executed in a day when no one wore a cross as a piece of jewelry. No one. We have one right there. Right there. When we moved into this church, we were in here a year before we put that up, and we consented having it put up, only because I was literally nagged to death. I actually don't like the idea of having crosses up in churches. If I had a choice, I'd have a symbol up there, an empty tomb is what I'd have on the wall. Nobody thought that was a beautiful thing when Jesus died. I noticed some ladies collect Pandora. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Pandora? Yes. I've never seen any of those little things that you hook up to your bracelet. Have you ever seen any that were a hangman's noose? You ever seen anyone with an electric chair? I mean, there's Christmas boxes, there's baby buggies, there's all sorts of things. It's shocking that anyone should end up worshiping someone who died so disgracefully. It's nothing short of astounding. Honestly, would you send your little son or daughter to visit convicts on death row all by herself or himself? And we all know why we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that because there are some very disgusting, disturbing situations there, and we wouldn't let a five-year-old go wandering around there alone. We don't trust those people. And we don't want our children around them unprotected. And yet, you and I are all here. We're all here scrubbed up and ready for church and worshiping. Christianity is noted for the execution of its visible founder. Consider this. No other world religion would allow its leader to be portrayed in such terms. Never. If you said something about that about Muhammad, you would go into hiding for fear of your life. Buddha was in his 80s when he peacefully died. Confucius was in his 70s. Muhammad was in his 60s. And there would be nothing but bloodshed and terror if it was even insinuated that these people were executed as criminals. Muslims actually think they're doing Christianity a favor by saying Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. Somehow there was a switch made. Someone else died and Jesus escapes the disgrace of execution by crucifixion. And they think they're helping us out because, you know, he's our best prophet. We don't want him looking like a thug. No. No. If you're trying to make up a good religion, you'd certainly portray your leader in a better light than the Gospels do. Jesus died a dirty, public, disgraceful execution, and he did so in his early 30s. Jesus died having never seen middle age. He would have been in our young adults group when he was executed. So he was executed publicly. Point number three. While Jesus was executed, the text says, Paul says, he was executed for a divine purpose, who was delivered up for our trespasses. There's the phrase. The fact that Jesus died isn't much in dispute. There's simply too much historical weight to close our eyes and pretend his crucifixion didn't happen. We know roughly the date, we know the place, we know too much to ignore the event, and God planned it that way. It's why Jesus died that starts to divide the crowd. Many people would grant there's this power of love displayed in Christ's death. He was certainly selfless. In fact, the Bible talks about it. Peter says he didn't strike back, you know, when he was persecuted. He was selfless, he was innocent, perhaps he was misunderstood. But we have this great example of how beautiful self-giving love can be. People can be blind, they can be wicked, and God knows what it's like when you have a bad day. God knows what it's like to encounter mankind at its worst. Let's all live in love like Jesus. Well, fine. Let's do that. Only That's not what our text says. You have a problem here if you're going to start looking at the text. Paul clearly says Jesus died for our trespasses. He didn't die as a result of our trespasses, but for our trespasses. In other words, Paul doesn't mean Jesus died at the hands of people who were wicked and idolatrous and narrow-minded and sinful. Like the cause of his death was the evil actions of these people. That's not what Paul means. He means he died for, as a solution to, our trespasses. To cover them, to atone for them, to forgive them, to bear just wrath from God for them. All of this is what Paul means when he concisely says Jesus died for our trespasses. The truth of the matter is, it's very hard to see, as so many, particularly emergent leaders, are starting to say, it's very hard to see how the cross can be a model of love and sacrifice the way they want to hold on to it. It's hard to see how that can work if Jesus didn't die for our sins the way Paul describes. The great theologian of a generation ago, James Denny, wrote on the atonement. And he wrote on it and used the example of a man sitting on the end of the Brighton Pier. He was a Britisher. Imagine him falling off into dangerous waters. A second man sees it happen, comes running along, hears the screams for help, jumps in to save the first man, but in dragging the man to safety, he drowns himself. Now, Denny says, this would at least be some kind of example of selfless, heroic, genuine love. The second swimmer's self-sacrifice accomplishes the rescue of the first. It was done with that intent. And so Christians believe the cross was indeed an act of selfless love and sacrifice because it was for something and it accomplished something. But it's very hard to see how the cross is either selfless or loving if it gets disconnected from rescuing us from God's wrath. I mean, think about Denny's simple little illustration. Now imagine a man sitting at the end of the Brighton Pier. He's got a fishing pole. He's eating an egg salad sandwich. It's a beautiful sunny day, and there he sits. All's right with the world. Suddenly, he hears a lunatic back here saying, "I'll save you, I'll save you, don't worry." And the guy comes racing by and jumps off the end of the pier into the water and drowns. What we all want to know is, what did this sacrifice accomplish? Was it really an example of love or insanity? Why did this death happen? And most importantly, is there any honest way in which this man's tragic death could honestly be called either an act of love or an act of sacrifice? What kind of example of love or deluded sacrifice can this possibly be? It's just a waste, is all it is. And the whole point in Denny's great illustration is the death of Christ Jesus on the cross. Once it's removed from its atoning, wrath-bearing mission, turns into a rather pathetic, suicidal waste if it's thought just to show us something rather than accomplish something. That's why, in the same language of Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, in the very same way, Paul says Jesus died for our trespasses. That's why it happened. For our trespasses. Point number four. God the Father was involved in the death of God the Son. 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Now we press a little deeper into the text and we start to see what maybe wasn't as obvious at first glance. We start to see why Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, didn't just say Jesus died. There was something more going on just behind the curtain of the human side of events. The one who rules the events of history, Father God, delivered him up for our trespasses. And it reveals nothing but the depth of our pride, the way we chafe against the revealed beauty of that truth. People twist the storyline of the triune God as revealed in the Bible, and they choose not to behold the love of Father God. They paint Jesus as the victim who must somehow try his best to hold back this mean, disgruntled, vengeful deity who would rather fry us all than give us a chance to repent. Well, that's a little extreme, Pastor Don. It's not. Listen to these words from Doug Padgett, pastor of Solomon Porch Baptist Church in Minneapolis. In his book, A Christianity Worth Now, A Christianity Worth Believing. Forget the old stuff you've heard in church all your life. Let me give you a Christianity that's really worth believing. I'm not sure I would have been interested in the Christian faith if the story on the stage had been about a removed God who needed to be placated by a blood offering before he was willing to cross the chasm and participate with humanity. In this view, God is not a softy, but a rather hard-nosed, immovable, infallible judge who cannot abide defiance of the law, and boy, did we defy it. When Adam and Eve broke God's law in the garden, they offended and angered God. So heinous was their crime that their punishment extended to all humanity for all time. The antidote to this situation is the crucifixion of the incarnate Son of God, because only the suffering and death of an equally infinite and infallible being could ever satisfy the infinite offense of the infinitely dishonored God and assuage his wrath. Yikes, he says. Now, as misguided as those words are, and I'm going to use the first part of that quote again, if you want to just go back to the beginning of it. As misguided as those words are, I will say this. They are very, very clever writing. He sets the stage for his argument with a background idea. And he does it so quickly that you don't even notice it. And you allow it to stand in your mind. We're paying so much attention to the rabbit that's about to come out of the magician's hat that we miss what's going on behind his back. And it's this quickly stated assumption in the background that makes the rest of his remarks somehow sound viable. Did you see it? The set Padgett paints to make the rest of the play look good. It's right there in the opening few sentences. I'm not sure I would have been interested in the Christian faith if the story on the stage had been about a... See those next two words? Read them. Removed God, who needed to be placated with a blood offering before he was willing to, read this part, cross the chasm and participate with humanity. Really? Wait a minute. And I want to say, to and with Doug Padgett, I'm not interested in a God like that either. But is that the God we believe in? Does the New Testament really describe him as a removed deity? I mean, is he really willing to cross the chasm and participate with humanity? Is that what we believe? How much, here's the question, how much of the New Testament do you actually have to rewrite to say such things? A God unwilling to cross the chasm? This God who comes all the way down to take upon himself the form of a servant, all the pain and tangles of human flesh and human nature? Is that the God, Padgett says, is unwilling to cross the chasm and participate with humanity? I mean, can he possibly be describing the same God Paul describes in Philippians 2, 5 to 8? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Would you say that to anybody? If you just wanted to crush somebody, would you just say to them, you know what, you're just nothing? Taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then, not just death, like being hit by a bus, even death on a cross, executed like a crook. Is this the distant God? Is this the one who doesn't care? Is this the one who won't cross the chasm? There's horrible confusion right at this point, and the only reason I'm taking a bit more time with it is because it's becoming just a dominant view in the emergent church, and our own fellowship is getting rank with the pollution of this warped theology. So let me try and describe two kinds of picture of the atonement. First, there are those who see the cross with no appreciation of the Trinity at work. And they will never get the cross right. They can't get it right. They see, like Paget and others, they see a poor good fellow trying to spill blood to satisfy some distant primitive deity, like some poor uncivilized savage throwing his firstborn into the mouth of a volcano to placate some angry god somewhere. That's all they see. Then there's Christianity. The revelation of a God who does all the redeeming work himself. He is the one who comes all the way down. He is the one who enters lovingly into our fallen mess. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God does it. Last book that John Stott, God bless him, ever wrote. He's got to be upper 80s. He's in a nursing home now. He wrote his last book. He says it's his last book. And there's people caring for him, and he's still got a very sharp mind. It was in our resource room called Radical Disciple. Here's words that are just brilliant. Some quotes are just good, and others are just brilliant. And he speaks to this very issue, and he says, it would be hard to exaggerate the differences between the pagan and the Christian views of propitiation, bearing God's wrath. In the pagan perspective, human beings try to placate their bad-tempered deities by their own paltry offerings. Bring grain, bring this, bring that. Oh, maybe he'll look favorably on us. According to Christian revelation, now get this, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, who bore our sin, who died our death, and here it is, thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself. That's it. That's it. God gave himself to save us from himself. Last point. The text then says, 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. This is the only place in the New Testament where that exact phrase is used. And whenever something like that happens, we ought to just stop and go, wait a minute, what's that all about? Because usually, don't be afraid to answer me out loud, usually when we think of justification, we don't think of Christ's resurrection, we think about his... Okay, death. Good. We do understand that, right? So what can Paul mean here? What's in his mind? Now, I'm going to do this in about 3 minutes, very quickly. Here's what I think we're being prodded into remembering. If all this is true, if the deep meaning of the cross goes right to the root of God providing the solution to his own just wrath against my sin, and his loving removal of that wrath through the substitutionary atoning death of God the Son, then there's a lot at stake for everyone in this room right now. This matters to you. We need not only to be told about God's great loving rescue mission, we need assurance that God's just wrath against my sin is terminated completely and forever through his own work in Jesus Christ. That's what I need to know. I need to know I wasn't just let off the hook once, but don't let that happen again. Two strikes and, you know, that doesn't help me much. I need to know a real change has taken place. So how can I know? I mean, I can look and read. I can see where it says. How can I know? How can I know God's wrath against my sin is spent, terminated? Where does my peace and my rest and my confidence in this world, I know how quickly time goes by. I know I don't have a lot of time left. Where does my faith put down anchor? Where do I go for certainty? This is okay now. This is okay now in Christ. And that's where Paul's precious words, I think, come into play. Jesus, says Paul, was raised for our justification, and he means for all of us to track through the steps of logic with him. The wages of sin is... So if Jesus stayed dead, then I would never know that my justification was a finished accomplishment, that wrath is removed. I mean, we all die because we're sinners, and we all stay dead because we die sinners apart from Christ. And if Jesus died, then I know that he truly bore my sin. Sinless people don't die. The wages of sin is death. But, and this is the point of the whole message, I need something infinitely more precious than someone to identify with my sin. I need someone to atone for my sin so successfully that the divine, visible, earthly penalty for that sin is terminated, paid for. I need to see the wrath of God so removed that the penalty of sin is no longer applicable and no longer possible. And that's what it means when Jesus rose again. Does everybody get it? How come you're not all saying, hallelujah?